Are we neglecting what sin really is? You see, all sin is active rebellion. It is high-handed. It is deliberate rejection of him. Even if it's indifference as well. Indifference is treason because it is knowing about the truth and having not one inclination towards it. Especially during Christmas. You see, Christmas is one of the biggest indictments in the world against this world. Many people know of the truth. They know that there's this Jesus that came into the world, and they could even articulate that I understand that he might come to save the world. And they do absolutely nothing with it. That's why Christmas is not just a wonderful plan, but it also is a huge indictment against a world of indifference. They never move a spiritual muscle to investigate. That is why it's treason. Do we see indifference as an active rebellion against God? If we are not seeing it that way, then I remind you in Luke 11, if we are not for God, we are against God.
That's right.
And so my prayer is that it wouldn't be any of us today. If it is us in some manner of heart, that there's found in us some indifference, I pray that you would find what happens next in my next part of my sermon is that there's mercy for you even in your indifference. That there's good news because God is willing to actually save. Now, my question is, we just read this quote about active rebellion and sinfulness against God, and that's Old Testament thinking maybe for a lot of people. Do we find that in the New Testament? Well, my scripture passage for our scripture reading today was very clear. Jesus tells a parable about a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, and told them to cultivate this. Harvest time comes, the servants are there to serve and give the reward for the owner of the land to them, right? But the tenants seize the servants, beat the one and kill the other, then stone the other. Then the other one, he sends more servants, they do the same thing. And last of all, the owner of the land says, okay, maybe they'll listen to my son. And what do they do? Not only do they not listen to the son, they say, oh my, we can have everything the owner has if we kill his son. You see, Jesus was telling this to the chief priests and the Pharisees who's there. And the point Jesus was making that these prophets have been continually coming well before the incarnation to call Israel back to their God. And they kept on sinning and sinning, and eventually God would give them his son, and they still would reject his son. 3 days later, by the way, when Jesus told that parable, he was killed. So we have fallen short of the glory of God, the Bible says. And in John 3, everyone who does wicked things, they hate the light. They don't like to be exposed for who they really are. And perhaps we might feel uncomfortable with these words here today, that we don't like being told that we are evil at heart. It might reveal that actual fact because we don't like being told, according to this passage, whoever does wicked things does not come to the light because they don't want it exposed because they love it. And so my point that I'm trying to make here is that we need Christmas because we have rebelled against a good and right and just God who's never deserved anything but worship and praise. And so what do we do with that? What's the just punishment for sin? Well, the wages of sin is death in Romans 6, 23. So I'm setting the stage this way, and it should stagger us. I want us to feel like, oh man, I don't want to take more of this. I thought Christmas was wonderful news. It is wonderful news because of that. That's my point. It's wonderful because of the fact of who we really are at heart. Whoever knows their sin will know all the more his mercy. We need Christmas because we must understand we have actually sinned against our God personally. Christmas doesn't end on that note, though. It ends with God giving us his son. And so, no matter how far we go, I want us to consider this today. I want us to drill down in our own lives. I want us to consider what kind of sins we do commit, even approaching Christmas. Do we have ignorance in our hearts? Are we unwilling to be open to sharing Christ with some people? Or are we ignorant to the fact that Jesus, when he says he is the Lord of all, that there is an area of our life that we don't want him to touch? Are we deliberately sinning when we know very truths about God and we won't deal with the sin that we should confess to one another? Do we consider what we actually deserve during Christmas rather than what we hope to get? You see, Christmas should make us very sober before it makes us very joyful. And the reason why I say that is because when we come to Christmas realizing we don't deserve one millimeter of his mercy, he lavishes it upon us. He pours out from heaven everything that he could give, which is his son. And so one of my favorite things about Christmas, it really does remind me of my sinfulness. And I'm pleading that it should remind you of yours, because when you taste the bitterness of your sinfulness, the sweetness of God's mercy becomes insatiable. It is so good that you want more of it. Which brings me just to my second point. One of my favorite things about Christmas is that it tells me how great God is. He's so much better than what I dreamed. And it tells me, what is Christmas? So what is Christmas? What is it? It's a rescue plan. God has a plan to rescue sinners. So in Genesis 3:15, we have this, that I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so what do we have here? We have God confronting the devil. He's confronting the enemy of your soul and my soul in this text. And he promises one day that there's going to be another one who comes and he's going to crush you. He's going to crush the head of the serpent while bruising the head of the heel. So this context, right? Context is Adam and Eve have just committed high hand treason, willfully casting their lot with Satan and the serpent and throwing God out of the garden of their minds. They wanted to rule. And yet, in that text, the king of the universe comes not to annihilate, but to confront sin and then extend a hand of mercy. Who does that? When you have had somebody hurt you in any way, do you go to them and offer mercy in those kinds of moments? This just happened. This is our God. He is so much better than us. He is so much better than we dreamed of. And notice, if you turn to Genesis 3, in Genesis 3, God comes and he says, "Where are you, Adam?" It's not a question of, "I don't know where you're at physically. I know where all things are physically." This is a question of, "Will you come clean to me? I already know that you have eaten. Will you confess your sin?" And then in Genesis 3:13, God asks another question. "What is this that you have done? You still won't come clean. What have you done?" You see, Christmas is about these two questions for everyone. Where are you with God? And what is it that you have done? That's what Christmas is about. And how we answer those questions, we will find out on Judgment Day. And so despite the sin, this is God showing up. What does God do? Despite knowing these questions, and the answers are in the negative, they're not positive answers, God still promises rescue to them. Despite them not answering the question truthfully, "Well, the woman you gave and the serpent was there," God covers them then next. He promises to them that he will rescue them in Genesis 3:15, and then he offers the first sacrifice to cover their shame and cover their sin. God is an amazing God. Look, if you are at Genesis 3, verse 21, look at what it says. Right after he has pronounced his promise to redeem them, he pronounces man will work hard and the sorrows for the woman in childbirth will grow and the thorns will be producing, but Satan will be destroyed. God says this, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them. He clothed them. God covered their shame himself. He is merciful. He promises one day to take away all of their sin and their shame, and he comes in that day to cover their sin. This is the Lord our God of Christmas. And so we sang Joy to the World, and I hope you caught that one stanza. No more let sins and sorrows grow. This is direct verbiage coming from Genesis here. Don't let the sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. Why? Because he comes to make his blessings flow. How far? As far as the curse is found. That is what God is doing in Genesis and continually will do forever for those in Christ. You see, Isaac Watts wrote this because he knew his Bible. He knew that there would be no more sins and sorrow grow and no thorns infesting because the snake crusher has actually come at Christmas. This is the God of the Bible who keeps his promises, knows what he's doing, and wants to save sinners who are in active rebellion. But how's he going to do that? What does he have to do in order to do that? Well, in that text in Genesis 3, he must crush the head of the serpent, but the bruising of his heel will take place. In Isaiah 53, we read this, which would be the bruising of his heel. He was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Isaiah goes on, he says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. You see, this is God's will to crush his son, to put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He will see his offspring, meaning the son or the servant who offers himself in this way. He will see, meaning he will come back to life and see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, the Lord says, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. This is what Jesus does. But notice, this is the will of God for us today. This is God's will to crush his son to save rebels and bring them in. I want us to be enamored with God for Christmas, because nobody does this for each other. No one goes out of their way in this manner. No one comes from heaven to do such a thing for active rebels. Hebrews 9 speaks to this, that for then he would have had to offer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once and for all the end of ages, to put away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. That this was God's plan from the beginning, to send his son to do so. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So God had planned this to fulfill his law. Something must die to pay for sins, and he offers his son. So God planned to offer his son on the cross, but he had to come in human form and be fully God. We're going to take these in two parts. So why human form? I have six reasons why Jesus is a man. First off, to fulfill his word in Genesis 3:15, Jesus had to come as a man, the seed of the woman. This is a physical human being. He must be a man. Second, bulls and goats do not take away sin. They were temporary. Hebrews 9 says this, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, which is why Jesus came. Therefore, in verse 5, he goes on, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. A physical body. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you don't take pleasure, God. Then I said, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of your book. That's Jesus speaking, if you will. So bulls and goats can't take it away, but Jesus's body can. Number three, so he could be our priest who sympathizes with us, who actually understands the human experience of our pains and our sorrows. John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, one of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then he grew as a child in Luke. But in Hebrews 14, this is where I want us to think through. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us. It's not like he doesn't understand what you or I go through. He sympathizes with our weaknesses, but with one in every respect has been tempted and yet without sin. He's never failed when he has been under the weight of so much sinful pressure. He has never failed when people have wronged him, even to the point of death, and he would lash out. No, he was tempted in every way and yet never sinned. So what's the result of that? What should happen if we have somebody who knows every experience that we have and never fails? What happens when he goes all the way to the cross and obeys? Verse 16, draw near. Draw near to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find help in our time of need. You see, this is what God wanted Jesus to do so that you, as rebels and sinners, and me as a rebel and sinner, can actually draw near to him. He is a good and merciful God, willing to offer his one and only Son. Number four. The reason why he's a human, because he's the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. In John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God. He has to be a physical body in order to have his body taken and killed, just like a lamb, if you will, who takes away the sin of the world, in 1:29. Number five, he must be like us but never sin, so that he's the perfect lamb to be slaughtered. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who didn't know sin. I mean, can you fathom that? No sin ever, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Or in 1 Peter 2, he committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. No, when he was reveled, didn't revel in return. When he suffered, didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to God who judges justly. You notice how meticulous God is about fulfilling his law here through the ages, that he would institute these sacrifices and then culminating in a one and single sacrifice in Jesus, and then doing all of these things, even in through the man of Jesus, so that he could fulfill what he required. And if my point in making that statement is, if God is doing all this to eradicate sin in you and me, we must understand God can handle anything in our life. If God could fulfill all of these things in the Bible and accomplish everything to save us, there's not one thing he cannot handle in your life. And so Christmas is about seeing God is much bigger, much better than any gift under the tree. He truly is amazing. Now, what about his divinity? Why do we need him to be God? From a very just logical perspective, why is Jesus also God? Because no human being can actually take the full weight of the infinite wrath of God. No human being could bear that weight. To bear the weight of God's infinite wrath, it has to be God to bear it as well. So that's just from logic. But what about from the Bible? The Bible is very clear that Jesus is God. Titus 2:13, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is God and Savior at the same time. John 20:28, after seeing Jesus resurrected from the dead, Thomas, the only thing he says, my Lord, my God, he's alive. Then he shows himself to be God in Matthew 16. He knows everything. Right? He understands when people are talking, but not just talking, but talking to themselves and what they're thinking in their minds and hearts. John 4:29. He's everywhere. Matthew 18:20. I will be with you always, he says. He has all power and authority. Matthew 28:18. Anyway, he is God. He rules over everything. He never began to exist and never will cease to exist. John 1:1 and John 8:5-8. He is the creator of all things. Colossians 1:16. He is also, now we marry this, fully God, fully man. Colossians 2:9. For in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. He is God and man. And for that fact, this is who God gives to die for us. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, and here in the death of Christ, I live. You see, Jesus did not just take on humanity at Christmas, but he took all of it all the way to the cross and into the presence of God. So this is who our God offers for us on our behalf out of God's rescue plan. So Christmas is God's rescue plan from eternity past to save these sinners from their sins. Christmas is God sending his son to save his people from their sins, as promised in Matthew 1, 20 to 21. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and she will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. God sent the angel to save, announce Jesus to save sinners from their sins. Luke 1:68 and 69. Blessed be the God of Lord of Israel, because he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, speaking of Jesus. And then again announced in Luke 2, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, because unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And so Christmas is this gift from God to undeserving sinners. I mentioned earlier about the wages of sin is death in Romans 6:23. But the verse continues that the free gift of God is this eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so God offers his son to give eternal life for those who come to his son. God sent his son because he actually loves these rebel sinners. For God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Christmas tells me God is great. Christmas tells me I'm not. That's what it tells me. I'm not, but he is so great that he's willing to give us his son. He chose to fulfill his law. He chose to satisfy his wrath. He chose to give his son. He chose to love the world. This is the God of Christmas. This is the God of the universe. So Christmas tells us God is so much better than we have ever dreamed because of how far worse we really are. And so what I want to do right now, as I conclude, is this. I actually have a gift for everybody and their families. I picked up devotionals for everybody for this Advent. I know we're about 10 days in, or exactly 10 days in. But I have a devotional essentially for every family. And maybe if we have a couple extra, if you want to take one to give to somebody, you can go ahead and do that. But what I want to do today is just give this to you all. Because I want you to be enamored by how great God is. And this is the Advent season for that. So this is a gift for you guys. I've also printed scriptures to be read throughout the next 14 days, if you saw that in the foyer. And I provided that for one for each family. And it's just simple. Just read these scriptures so that you could find the greatness of God and the reason for Christmas as well over the next 14 days. And then the next thing I want you to do is just pray for a heart to understand the greatness of God in Christmas this year. As simple as that sounds, it is so easy to be distracted. It is so easy to be considering other things in this time of year and leave out the most important thing of the year, which is Christ himself. And so I want you to pray that you would know and understand this greatness of God this year in his son, in the giving of his son during Christmas. And so as I just end here, I just want you to say, we want to know the Christmas story. Well, the Christmas story starts in Genesis. And then it ends in Revelation, by the way, when he will come back because of what he's done to save us. So know the Christmas story through and through, because we are far worse than we imagined, but God is far greater than we could have ever dreamed. So Calvary, know this Christmas today, your sin, and then know this Christmas, God's mercy is greater. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We pray, Father, that you would bless the congregation, bless us all to know our sin through and through, so that we may know your mercy all the more. You gave us your son when we did not deserve it. You gave us your son when we did not look for him. And so, Father, we thank you for that truth. We thank you that in the gospel, we have such a profound statement that you actually love us, that you are so much greater than anything we could have dreamed. And so, God, thank you for reminding of us that today. And we pray, Father, that we'd have that truth in our hearts for the sake of our children's children as well, and for the sake of the world. So, Father, thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. It is a joy as well that we get to take the Lord's table together. We celebrate the Lord's table today because we recognize that Christ took this wrath that only he could take from God, the judgment of God that we deserved. And that this is intended to be celebrated by the local church for us today, of baptized men and women who have placed their faith in the death, resurrection, and return of Christ. Yet if you're not a member of Calvary, but you are baptized and in good standing of an evangelical church of like mind, we invite you to take in this celebration. Nevertheless, there is a warning from Scripture and from God that the Apostle Paul had wrote. And he said this: whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup, because anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And so part of what Paul means here is that this supper is for those who recognize the spiritual truths behind these symbols of bread and wine. That is, who are Christians. Christians recognize the bread and the wine as Christ's body and blood being spilt at the cross for our sins. And if you're not a Christian, there's no need to be embarrassed, but I do ask that you let the elements pass by. But let this be a reminder to come to Christ, because that's what he did for you, which offered his body and spilt his blood. In the pews, there are the blue books, the hymnals. Inside there on the cover page, there is the church covenant. I would invite you to stand and recite with me today our church covenant as we renew that together. We do now, in the presence of God, angels, and this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another, as one body in Christ. We engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship and ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. We also engage to maintain family and secret devotions, to religiously educate our children, to seek the salvation of our neighbors, to walk circumspectly in the world, to be just in our dealings, faithful in our engagements, and exemplary in our behavior, to avoid all gossiping, bad-mouthing, and excessive anger, and to be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior. We further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy in feeling and courtesy in speech, to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation,
through provoking one another to love and good works, and mindful of the rules of our Savior to secure it without delay. We moreover engage that when we remove from this place, we will as soon as possible unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, you are good. And your word tells us that if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, you are faithful and you are just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so now, Lord God, we confess our sins to you now. As we come to this meal which you have prepared, help us to see that this bread and this cup points to the fact that Jesus gave his body and spilled his blood for that very sin. That help us to grow in the grace that you've extended to us today. Help us to know how indebted we are to you for that grace that you gave to us as we eat the bread and drink this cup and confess our sins to you. You are a great and kind God. We praise you today for your love and your forgiveness in Jesus today. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Receive from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he had broken and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So please take this and consider your need of Christ and what he's done for you. Amen. And then in the same way, he also took the cup. And after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So let us take this cup together, knowing our God spilt his blood to wash away our sins and made us a people together. Amen. I invite you to stand for our last song.